Thanks, Steve. Mm-hmm. All right, give us your elevator speech, your quick introduction. Who are you?
Okay, so my name is Steve Gross. I am the husband of Michelle. She's in the back with Daniel. He's in charge, and he does what he wants, and we take care of him. Actually, we were talking about this the other day. We're giving him a bath, and we were both like, you know, two adults are both bathing this one child and wiping him and washing him and drying him. And we have this whole process, and I think, man, this kid, he's living like a king. There's really no other time in your life where people get excited when you have a bowel movement. And so he's well-loved, so that's good. He deserves it. I've been the pastor at the churches that I'm at for 13 years. And it's a two-point parish in the Covenant denomination, and they are 13 miles apart. It's a rural context. One is about 120 people. One is about 30 people. So together they're about 150. One day a week, I'm also the discipleship pastor at a church about an hour away from us, and that's 1,200 people. So kind of the whole range of experience with that. And purposely so, I wanted to have that experience with a larger staff to learn from them. So probably typifies myself, I'm a learner, constant learner. I love to research, think about things, and then think about how to translate theory into practice that wins for Christ. I grew up on a farm about 60 miles away from where I live. My brother and dad still farm together, which is great. They're a great partnership. I knew probably in fifth grade that I didn't want to farm. So I did plenty of it, and that's what helped me understand I didn't want to do it. But it's really good. My parents are solid believers in Christ. We were a doors-open family, church doors open. When the church doors were open, we were there. So Wednesday night, Sunday morning, really cool. Good way to grow up. And they lived it. It wasn't just, this is morality training, so you don't do drugs. This is Jesus who you can get to know and follow, and he's the best thing on the planet. And I have two older brothers, John and Pete. They're 3 and 6 years older than me. One brother who's 3 years older farms. The other brother that's 6 years older than me, he is a corrections officer in a juvenile prison. So it's kind of our background. Michelle's from California. We met at a wedding 2.5 years ago. My best friend married her cousin, and that was totally unexpected. I'd given up. I was about 39, I think, or 38 when we met. I'd had many, many opportunities that didn't work out of matchmaking and whatnot. And God just surprised me. You know, it was very cool. And so, ironically, the lady that I walked up with and the guy that she walked up with also got married. And none of us had met before, so it was a love bomb. Just blew up in that church.
If we decide to call you here to Mountain View, what are your first-year priorities with us?
Yep, I think the first stage of a new call for me would be just to research and figure out what the as-is is here. So before making any drastic changes, I just want to understand what you're doing. I think that's important to honor what's been going on, what's been winning, what's been good, and then to begin to implement change, probably first to add things rather than to change things, to add certain things. For example, I think just having been here before and being here again, there's probably a visibility issue with Mountain View Church. For example, we drove by here, and I've been here before, and I'm like, there's a church here? So probably thinking through that with some fresh eyes, because at this point, and Michelle and I, new people have the most unbiased opinion of a church. You know, it's like your own house. You don't know what the smell is in your own house because you live there, right? So taking some of those first month opportunities just to walk with that, with a team to say, what do you feel like are visibility issues here? How can we be more present in the community? So that a newcomer, how would I get to know that Mountain View exists? See, usually we understand that people are just going to find us, but that's not how new people usually operate. So that'd be an issue to address probably pretty early. But
next up, what are your particular spiritual gifts? How has God particularly enabled you to discharge ministry?
I think, I mean, there's some aptitude and desire I have for communication, and that's been, I mean, I know what kind of communicator I am. I can do an okay job. I'm decent at it, and I've gotten enough feedback for that, which is good. There's always room to grow, and I think that's mastering your craft and whatever God has given you. You're not done with that. And so we try to continue to challenge people, no matter where they are in their life stage, is to never retire. So if you have a skill and a, you know, your sweet spot of both your passion and your gifting is the area that you want to hone and master. And so the area of communication is something I'm interested in. I've always been fascinated by story and narrative and how a group tells a story together in their life together. So those are my interests. Leadership, I'm interested in how systems work and churches work as well. So some teaching.
Well, tell us about, what do you see as the healthy characteristics of a local church?
Yeah, for sure. Well, one of the things that's interested me in Converge as a denomination before I get to Mountain View is the balance of a group of people and a group of churches and a denomination that's biblically faithful but missionally active and flexible. So we're looking for that balance. And that's really why we would do a state move, is because we're looking for a church that understands, like, God's word is authoritative and it's our compass for a flourishing life. So that's what we hold together well. But at the same time, we understand that we're here on mission. So we're not afraid of our culture. We're here to incarnate the culture like Christ did. As a church, with what approach are we living our mission in the community? It's huge, right? What are we here for? Every church, every organization has a mission statement. It's a why of why we exist. So I think for churches, usually there's about three different postures they can take toward engaging the community, living the gospel. The first, and we covered this with the elder board, is fortification. And so that image of a fort is representative and probably a good one. So in that fortification mindset that churches can get into, the main task of the church is to remain unspoiled by the world's influences. It's a very much oppositional view toward the culture that you're in. So it's us versus them. They're very corrupt and super dark. We have to stay in our place where we are protected, and it creates kind of a ghetto Christianity. So the weakness portrays the church's relationship to the world mostly in terms of anxiety, anger, or fear. So not in the world, no, not also of the world. So the second posture I think churches can take is accommodation. So the main task of the church is to be an appealing presence in the culture. The weakness is the church becomes indistinct from the culture and loses its unique witness as followers of Christ, the source of truth and life. So definitely in the world, mixing it up, being present to the world, but then also of the world. So there's really no unique call and winsome call out of the world into the family of faith. And then lastly, the third posture is what we're trying to live into in the churches that I pastor, incarnation. Main task of the church is to go into the culture, bearing the fullness of the gospel for the sake of redemption. Seeks a balance of being in the world to love and serve people, yet distinct from the world in order to offer a pointer to Christ as a source of truth and life. Looks to the incarnation of Christ as an operating principle. So in the world, but not of the world. That's what Jesus did. So he's our king, and we're looking to emulate him. So I know it's easy to say, and as a church, you'd probably be able to sense which of those postures you fall into. Incarnation is the goal in the middle, and then every church leans toward one extreme that isn't that middle. So my church is, for us, we're very conservative. It's always the fortification model. So as a leadership, we have to constantly be thinking, how do we press against that as a counterbalance? Like 5 pounds of constant pressure to keep that on our radar. We're here for the community, not against the community. We're here to be Christ in the community as much as we can and to serve it in a distinct way, but also not in a fearful way. So we're not looking to be scaredy cat Christian.
What do you see as the profile of an elder or overseer of the church?
Yeah, I think 1 Timothy 3 does a good job of laying that out. You know, an elder is somebody who is faithful, not a recent convert, a person who has a healthy family life, a person who has wisdom, who's able to teach. By that, I don't mean probably main pulpit communication, but a person who's able to disciple a new believer and know their own faith well enough to communicate that. And then also as a leadership, to be able to articulate to a person who says, why do you do that, whatever you're doing as a church? And they can feel confident and competent to lean into that and say, you know, this is why we're doing this thing. Maybe from your background, you come to a new church and you're not used to the way the church does something. I would love leadership and elders to be able to say that confidently. Well, this is what we're doing, and this is why we do it, and for this goal and purpose.
In a similar vein, what should be the profile of a teacher?
Yeah. So a teacher, as a specific role, I mean, I think, you know, my job description encapsulates some teaching, obviously, so there's some role there too. I think there are a lot of different ways that the Holy Spirit gives giftings of teaching, and that's at many different levels. And probably this brings the question up early: what do we believe about gender roles and, you know, leadership within the church? And so I'm a complementarian, which means that I believe in a priority of male leadership. I think Scripture puts that forth. And I think also at the same time, Paul puts that forth in kind of ontological ways. So by that I mean, when he talks about male leadership, he's talking about the creative order, not just the culture he's speaking into. Like, Corinth, you're so messed up. Let me tell you about this. I think at times he's speaking actually about how we were made. So when I say complementary and a priority of male leadership, I mean, that's a flourishing design to me and what I read in Scripture. At the same time, that means unlocking both genders into their gifting areas. At the same time, with the leadership, with men stepping up to say, hey, we're here to create environments for you to flourish and thrive and find your gifting and to move in that.
Still on the subject of teachers, to what extent should teachers be held accountable for what they teach? So what's your plan for overseeing teachers and teaching content within Mountain View?
Yeah, so that's part of that kind of research phase. I don't know what's going on in Mountain View, so I'd have to sit down and kind of figure that out. I can tell you what we do currently in our church is we have a Christian education board. So we're in a board system more. And so we have a Christian education board, and they provide accountability to our teachers. Now, we're church, I mean, you guys maybe are a little larger than our church, but we're in the same kind of ballpark. We know our teachers. We know them before we action them into teaching. I think that's a huge part of healthy and wise leadership, is knowing the people that you're asking to fill a role so that you have the right people for the right seats. And when that takes place and you know them and you're beginning to walk with them through maybe a new voluntary position for them, then part of that is trust. Like, we have not a suspicion for our new teachers. We start with a suspicion of positive, like they're here to serve. So there's definitely conversation that happens when, okay, let's say Graham's a new teacher of the 7th and 8th grade boys, so we're punishing him, basically. First, we're going to give you them lots of sugar, and then we're going to unleash them on you.
Maybe some caffeine.
Yeah, true. Anyways, if he's a new person in that, but we know him. We know this is an Orthodox person who wants to serve for the right reasons. Then it's going to be a dialogue. If he finds a curriculum, we're going to talk about that curriculum. And that CE group is going to make sure, hey, it's within the pale of Orthodoxy. Even if it's a new one, I mean, that's the due diligence of a CE committee, so there's accountability there. But at the same time, with a place of trust, I mean, we're not hunting for heresy, but we're at the same time getting to know you in relationship. And then if there is something that's taught that isn't what we would consider to be Orthodox, then there'll be a conversation there. And if that person's not teachable, that's not the right seat for them at this time.
Bringing it back to you personally, while on the subject of teachers and leaders, what teachers or leaders have had the most influence on you?
Yeah. Well, I think my parents, obviously, first and foremost, were primary spiritual formation leaders for me and my brothers. And I think that's just how families work. So they get the first credit. I had, in seminary, I had some good professors. I had a Greek professor who was exceptional, cared for you. Seminary classes, once you get there, are pretty small. It's like graduate school. It gets smaller and smaller the further you go. And so, you know, I think the content was important, but also the context of the relationship. And he was there to serve. I mean, that's the thing. I think a great teacher is a person who's there to serve and is excited about growth. And he showed that too, so.
Speaking of your graduate school education, I understand you're a couple years into your PhD program. How do you plan to finish? Do you plan to do some online work? Will you need to take leaves of absences to finish that? Sort of what's your plan there?
Yeah, so it's a modular program. It's a PhD program in Christian education or education at Trinity in Deerfield. And so I've done all but 2 credits of the coursework, so I'm almost done with the coursework. And that's where probably every 3 months I went to Trinity on campus and stayed for 2 weeks. And we had intensive classes with pre-work and post-work. And so I'm pretty much done with that. So most of the work now is comps, comprehensive writing and exams, and then dissertation. So that can be done anywhere. And you'll have to, I mean, I will have to go to Trinity and make a dissertation proposal and then, you know, get smacked around and then go back and write the dissertation and defend it. But those are usually just like weekend things. So there is some still going to Deerfield, but it's far less intense than it used to be. So it's very doable, I think, in that sense. But I'll have to, you know, take my week and chunk a certain day for that to be school, basically, to get through this, because
we made a special invitation to some of our families with teens or children here today. So we kind of want to know, what involvement have you had in children or teen ministry?
Mm-hmm. So originally out of the gun, I did about a year of camping ministry where I was a counselor for a period of time, probably in total 9 months over a bunch of summers. And then I was a camp speaker for about 3 months. And so that was good, positive experience. We were blessed with a super cool camp, very much disciple-focused, discipleship-focused. So that was good. And then I was a youth pastor for 3 years full-time, and then a campus pastor in Ecuador at a Bible college for a year. And then in the role that I've been in, I've slowly phased out of youth ministry just because as things have gotten more busy and we've handed some of that stuff off. So probably, you know, 5 or 6 years of full-time youth ministry training is my background. And I went to a youth ministry institute to get some of that training early on. So that's my youth ministry background. Currently, I don't have a lot of hands-on with the children's ministry. I mean, I'm part of that CE group that oversees that, but I'm more just a kind of guiding hand than in the trenches with that.
I know we touched on the difference between where you're coming from, Evangelical Covenant denomination, and our sort of Converge Rocky Mountain group of churches. Can you fill us in on some of the differences, why you might want to make that change? Are there going to be any problems for you in making that change?
Yeah. So both Converge, or the BGC that Converge comes out of or is changed into the nomenclature, and the Covenant Church are out of Sweden. So we're from the same area in Sweden. But I'm not Swedish, but that's the background of it. So both churches are from that Swedish Pietist movement, which was really kind of a movement away from the state Lutheran church, where it was very dead and felt like the pastors actually weren't followers of Christ themselves in like the 18th century. So that Pietist movement moved across Sweden and caught up people called Covenanters and the Swedish Baptists. They came to the States. And then really the Covenant and the Free Church, Evangelical Free, and the Baptist Church are close cousins in a sense, but with differences. So the Covenant Church, for example, still has confirmation, which is a very Lutheran thing, where I'm pretty sure you guys don't. True? The Covenant Church does infant baptism as well as adult baptism. I'm more of a believer baptism guy, so something like Converge makes more sense for me, because I think it's cleaner. I think the arguments from Scripture are strong for believer baptism only, though it's not a deal breaker or war that I ever fought. And when we did infant baptisms, we always sat down with the parents, making sure theologically they could articulate the reason why. And it wasn't out of fear or some sort of kind of misplaced motive to appease a family member. So we'd always walk through that. And sometimes we didn't do a baptism for an infant because of that reason. So that's a difference, the baptism sacrament. In a lot of ways, if you sat in a covenant service in most churches, you would not know the difference. Probably sing a lot of the same songs. We do communion once a month. You guys probably do communion once a month, I'm thinking. So some of that stuff you wouldn't see. Some of the skeletal stuff is different. For me, the movement, and for Michelle and I, the movement is probably more of where the covenant probably may go in the next couple of decades, and just thinking through our future. It has more of a liberal kind of wing to it, and it's still a minority wing, but it's becoming louder. And my first youth pastor position was in an ELCA church, though I wasn't raised in a Lutheran church. It just happened that God kind of moved and opened a door there, and the guy that was the pastor of the church was super evangelical, so we worked well together. But I could tell early on that this was not a future for me. And they were having debates about homosexuality and sexuality. And so, you know, that kind of was the process. So I see some of that stuff kind of happening again in the covenant. So for us, it just doesn't feel like that's a wise choice to continue to invest there. There are very few reasons, I think, to leave a church or denomination, you know, and I think that's one of them, is just the authority of Scripture, just a basic idea of sexuality is enough. So for us, that's an issue. And then, you know, the complementarity stance is just absolutely missing in the covenant, and I barely got ordained because of it. So you're tolerated barely. And I'd rather not be somebody who's there kind of under the radar. And it was always a positive relationship. The female colleagues I had that were pastors, I never worked against them, never spoke against them. It's just where we landed. And so we had a very positive relationship, but there's not a hospitality for that in the denomination. So
now then into the statement of faith and affirmations for your church and for Mountain View. I think yours says something about being a pilgrim church, which I didn't quite understand what that meant. Can you fill us in on that?
Yeah, I mean, that's historical language from the covenant, but it means that as followers of Christ, I mean, we are aliens in a sense in this culture that we're in. You know, this is not our home. Though again, like we showed before, we're not against this culture, but we are different. I mean, we have a different calling. We have a different master. We have a different hope. And so we are, in a sense, pilgrims. And I think that's the language. That's where it's going.
I know we gave you our statement of faith, our constitution and bylaws. Are there anything you would like to change in those documents?
Yeah, and that's some conversation that we had with the elder group before and the call committee. And I mean, I don't have them in front of me. I think generally, I mean, we're on the same page. You're an evangelical church. You're very Bible-centric. You have an elder board structure I'm fine with. I think it's great. There are things I look through and I'm like, I don't really know how this makes sense, or this seems kind of bulky and clunky. But, you know, I mean, that's every church's documents have some things that a newcomer would look at and say, I don't know how it works. And maybe it works better than it looks. And that could definitely be the case. But I didn't see any big red flags.
So maybe some streamlining, but you're not coming in to change our state of faith.
No.
Okay. Let's see. Let's take a big step back. And what's your favorite Bible verse?
My favorite Bible verse? I think it kind of changes at different seasons of life, depending on what we're going through. I think for Michelle and I, it's been verses like Romans 8:28. We believe that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we try, I mean, we don't do it every day, but we try at least a couple of times a week to have devotions together. Somebody gave us a Dennis Rainey book on devotions, couples devotions. And we have just scripture in there, and we just try to memorize a scripture, probably add in a new one every 2 months, and just work together on it, and it's been good. And that's one of the ones we put in between us to remind ourselves of who we are, who Daniel belongs to.
I don't think we've touched on the subject of missions yet. So talk to us about what do you believe missions is about? I know we talked about community in our church, and some of that fits in, but address missions specifically, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, I think missions is a term that, depending on the person, can draw different things to their minds. Usually it's foreign missions. Usually it's some sort of foreign country, third world country. Trying to get our congregations to think of missions in a holistic way. The missionaries that we support domestically are missionaries. We are all missionaries as well in our culture. So we try to think like missionaries. If you came into a new culture, how would you reach the culture? How would you do cultural exegesis is the idea. Like, where are the opportunities to bless? Where are the opportunities for us to enter into dialogue? Where are the opportunities for us to affirm good things? And so we try to think more widely in that. But traditional missions and thinking about funding the gospel is super important. As our missionaries have retired, instead of just adding more missionaries, we've thought, how can we go deeper with few and then build more partnerships where actually we are thinking about them. And it's not just their newsletters, because they're really not read, I mean, generally speaking. So we want to have, you know, them do a video Skype call with us every so often, like 3 times a year, and us to see them on furlough because we're actually a pretty main supporter of them. And then also for us to think through, how are they learning things in their context as really studiers of the culture that we can learn from them? When they come here, we can ask them, like, what are you doing that we can learn from? Or sometimes, how can we send a group there to learn from you, depending on where they are and what they're doing? So we have some local missionaries that are in Fargo, which is 2 hours away from us, doing campus ministry with international students. So not every missionary we have is like super far away in Indonesia, but some are. So we're trying to think that through, like, rather than it being a one-way flow, it's a mutuality between the missionaries and ourselves to make us better. And I think it affirms them too.
Okay, next up, if someone approached you and said, hey, Steve, you know, I have some friends who are Christians. I'm not a Christian. What is this Christianity thing? What would your response be?
Usually I will counter with this question and say, do you have a church background? I mean, did you grow up in a church background? Pretty non-threatening, because either they did or they didn't. And they could say, yeah, you know, I grew up in Catholicism. And so that tells me certain things possibly. And they could say maybe not or not at all. And then at some point, if there's an openness, and I don't pound it because I don't think that's actually useful, but if I sense there's a kind of a baby warmth there, I'm going to lean into that and talk about my own story, you know, and talk about, man, you know, for me, I was also raised, depending on what they said, you know, I was also raised in a church home, but I didn't really own my faith until I was 21, which is true. You know, I still remember I was in my dorm room at BSU, Bemidji State University, the Beavers. you've never heard of. Anyways, I was in there, totally raised in a Christian home, living a double life, partying, you know, stuff in inappropriate relationships, everything. Went over to my bookshelf, took my Bible off the bookshelf, opened it up, blew the dust off it, and God spoke to me, not in an audible way, but really clearly to challenge me to say, you know, I made you, Steve, and so I made you in a way that you can't fool me, but you also can't fool yourself, so you have to choose. And that's really where I laid down my life to Christ, you know, and I'm sure my parents didn't know that, and they assumed because I was a church kid that, you know, I had it all together. But for me, it just made all the difference. So as you and I are talking, that's what I'm saying, you know, Jesus is just a better boss than I am for my own life. And, you know, it doesn't mean that I have everything figured out or, you know, but it gives me a sense of like purpose and a sense of hope, not just for heaven. It's not just fire insurance, but that, you know, I have somebody who loves me so much where I'm at, but then loves me enough to grow me into the person that he created me to be. I think that's just the purpose that I was looking for. And I knew I was frustrated, and that's what brought the dorm room experience up. But until I was able to kind of, you know, understand it and lay down my yes to his leadership, then he entered in, and it's been amazing. Not easy, but amazing. And then it depends on what they say, you know. It's a dialogue, so I don't have an elevator speech usually for evangelism.
How have you encouraged that in your current pastorate?
Yeah, I think there's a number of ways. One is telling those stories. You know, so either good or bad, you're going to get to know me a lot, especially if you're a regular attender here, because the things that go on in my life are a window into discipleship. And not that I'm doing it perfectly, definitely not. And hopefully you don't only hear the hero stories. So I try to be transparent. You're going to hear some failure stuff. So I'm not working out therapy when I share my struggles from the pulpit, and it will never be, I think, inappropriate things. But at the same time, I'm going to try to be real about it's tough. I feel discouraged. Sometimes I have to soul preach the gospel to myself in the morning to say, you know, God, I believe you don't just love me, but you like me. And I believe that you have something for me today to do today that's important. I'm not irrelevant. So I have to do that stuff. You know, and I think probably you do too. So that's how I try to show some of these things about engaging people with Christ. And hopefully the things aren't so ethereal that you can enter into those too and think. Because I think when you listen as a congregant, and especially when you're a regular attender, you're going to hear a narrative story of how my life is moving and how I'm growing and learning things. And you're growing along with that. And also thinking about, what does that mean for me? You know, like, what does it mean for me to do vocational stewardship, steward my vocation in such a way that God is glorified and the common good is served, all that stuff. Well, your vocation's different than mine, but I'm hoping you can do that translation work of being like, I know what he's saying. Now, how do I work that into my life? And I think you will, and the Holy Spirit helps us do that. So with evangelism, I'm going to tell some of those stories, and I'm going to tell you, too, where I feel like I messed it up, and I do definitely mess it up, but hopefully with the aligning that it's okay. Like, I don't save anyone. I'm not powerful enough to save anyone by myself. We need the Holy Spirit. I'm also not powerful enough to damn anyone.
I have a question about... are you interested in education, Christian education? For example, we have a Christian school here in the church. Would you be supportive of it?
So that may be a landmine for me to step on. Yeah, I mean, and I don't know the whole kind of details of how Skylark's been. I know there's some contention there. So I'm not going to weigh in on that in a deep way, because I just would be from an ignorant position. But I think, you know, there's merit in Christian school. There's also incredible merit in a robust witness in public schools. And there's also merit in homeschooling. And we have really, in our congregation, we have all that. We have a Christian school 20 miles away from us. It's not in our building, so it's a little different than yours. We have homeschoolers, and we have public school teachers and kids. And so what we've tried to do is, because there was some heat at different times between those groups, and there's way less, and I think it's more of a positive relationship. What we've encouraged and try to encourage is, I think each brings a strength to the table. And so just as kids work together, and I don't see as much division between the kids, but as kids work together, because they have friendships, our hope is that some of the public school kids for the homeschool kids can provide opportunities for mission. Because the truth is, you don't have a lot of discipleship and witnessing opportunities in your school when you're a homeschool kid, because it's your house. There are opportunities, but not a lot of that, you know, relationships that you would not otherwise have. So we're hoping that that adds to the homeschool experience. And we also, at the same time, hope that the homeschoolers are adding extra support to public school kids, because it's also a more challenging environment. So where we've seen that happen, it's really positive. And also with Christian school, so it's kind of in there as well. So we encourage people, because you're going to land in different places as parents about where you feel like God is calling you in an education approach for your children. And I'm certainly not going to try to legislate that for other families, because we're barely even figuring that out for ourselves. And I think I've seen it done well in all those different stances, and I've seen it done poorly in all those different stances. And so we're here to equip families and parents for discipleship, because your primary role is a spiritual discipler of your families. We want to resource you as much as we can. We want to encourage your kids and create positive echo chambers for them to hear the gospel that hopefully you're speaking at home. And honor your decision that you're making. But as far as the school here, I mean, again, that I would say I'd be super ignorant at this point. But I'm for all those methods of schooling if done well.
A group in the church, in this case, I was talking about the elder board. If you disagreed with what they were coming to you with, would you stand up for what you believe and for what the Bible would say if you felt like that was wrong? I want a strong preacher,
right,
who will not be influenced by, let's say, if you have left-leaning, as you put it earlier. I'm a conservative. I have, there's people here that believe in abortion as a choice of a woman. I don't. I think the choice came first, not after the pregnancy. Mm. For instance, there's a lot of little things that can creep into a church. And I want to know, since you teach, you say one of your gifts is teaching. I would like to think that another one of your gifts as a pastor would be discernment. To stand up for what you're the leader of the church right below God. Everybody else is the church. Do you consider yourself a strong leader?
Yeah, okay. I guess where you're going. I would say as a pastor, there's a shepherding role. That's definitely true. Also, I mean, with an elder board, there's a team approach too. So there's a balance there, kind of a tension, and that's just the nature of churches. And different churches have different approaches to what that looks like. So personality-wise, I tend to be more of a direct leader, just my personality. And so that's something that we talked about numerous ways. What does it mean for me to be the head of the staff, to have the sanction to help hire when we, and really be a decisive factor in that, and also release where I feel like that's necessary. What does it mean for me to be an elder on an elder board? You know, so we've walked through those different things just to make sure we're all on the same page. So if it's an issue, for example, and so I think it's important when I'm thinking about, and we're thinking about together, because as much as possible, I want the elder board to make decisions together. I think there's way more strength there. And hopefully, and that's why you will vote and elect elders to say, these are the mature men of God that we believe are the right guys to lead this church. We're not just looking for warm bodies. And I know the Constitution says X amount of guys, but even if we needed to, for a season, have one less guy, we want the right people, not just the right number. So I think that's hugely important. And that's what I'm looking for too, because I don't want to be the minority voice for the gospel with a group of guys who, you know, basically are doing things for the wrong motives. And I'm not saying that's happening here, but so I would say when it's an issue like that where it needs to clearly be from Scripture, a lot of church arguments happen for things that are style, not substance. A lot of the worship war stuff, it's style. That's not a substance question. It's nothing you can point to Scripture and say, there's, you know, just a robust theology of this and you're going counter to that. But there are definitely times where as a minister, you have to stand up and say, like, that's wrong and that's not what I'm about. And I definitely would do that and have done that. You know, an example is sexuality, for example. You know, I know the culture's changing. That's fine. I'm not. Because I believe in human flourishing. And I believe that God designed marriage and it works best in this way. This is for people to flourish. So I'm not necessarily anti-gay. I'm pro-flourishing. And I think our yeses as a church body will define our noes. And we need to be very much about our yeses. So oftentimes, like I said before with that picture of the fortification, a person can be so conservative that they're just ready to slam down noes. And that's the first foot forward. Whereas a church, I feel like, man, a person who's blessed here is going to understand who we are, what we stand for, and I will say it, but we also want them to understand that it's the flourishing that God provides in relationship with him and obedience that we're about, and that's what defines who we are. So definitely true. Like and I've said that from the pulpit, you know, as different legislation in Minnesota came up about the change in definition of family, yeah, I talked about that, but I didn't hammer it for a four-part series. It's just not... I'm not going to give it that much space. Not that it isn't important. It's like, that's who we are, man. If it's in the Bible, that's who we are. And that's a consistent thing. I mean, that's in the Old and the New Testament. Christ is referring to it in Matthew 19 about the family. Paul's definitely referring to it in his context working with Gentiles. It's very consistent. That's a line in the sand thing. But I won't make like big, sweeping, dogmatic decisions about things that really the Scripture even holds as like, I don't know. You know, there's a whole range of eschatology that people can get into wars about. And I'm like, eschatology is pretty mysterious. We know Jesus comes back. He wins. He sets up a new kingdom. We thrive there. There's no more sin. God wipes the tears away. I'm not going to go to war with another person on whether they're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amillennial, post-millennial. I'm not going to do that because I just don't think it's the best use of my time or yours probably. So... you know, and there's some points where a group just has to, and people have to agree to disagree. Like, we hold the common things that if we didn't hold them together would be deal breakers. And on these other things, we just get to agree to disagree and I respect you. But let's keep our focus on what we agree on because that's our mission And I need most of my creativity and focus to go there. So there are probably, I'm sure, issues that I would love, if I were called, not assuming that, but in the next 4 months, for you guys to lean into as much as possible with somebody like Tim, who has great leadership, to begin to work these things out, because I think otherwise they'll burn a lot of our energy unnecessarily. So.
Those are a couple of landmine questions, so I'll give you a softball here.
God.
This is a fairly under-churched community. I think we could safely say that compared to the Midwest or more conservative communities. How in your current church are you reaching that population, say even young families, young adults, or how would you see yourself doing it here?
The unchurched is what you're saying,
yes.
Beth, yeah.
Young
unchurched, absolutely. Well, so I think for us, in our context, most people are churched. That doesn't mean they go to their church, but most people went through confirmation. We have a huge Lutheran population, right? Lutheran and Catholic are predominant. We're the minority. And so everybody has a church home, but they almost largely don't go to it. So we probably have 20% of the people in our county engaged in a church, which is pretty good. It's obviously a lot of room to grow, but there's a healthy evangelical presence in our community, which is positive. So for our challenge for our group in the unchurched, quasi-church role is to help them see the difference between what they believe faith is in their nominal faith and what a dynamic, alive relationship with Jesus looks like, where he's not, you know, deism, like he's not a distant God who kind of like stays out of my way until I need him. And then when I need him, you can definitely pray. And then I put him back on the shelf when I'm done. And I have a place to be buried when I die because I'm a member of a church, just like everybody else. So that's our challenge more, is to show that, like that difference. And it's cool to see when the Holy Spirit wakes a person up that they want that difference, you know. And when in our context, when you change a church, it's a huge deal because there's so much social cost to that in a small community, because it's like you're breaking your family. So when that happens, it's a big deal. That's a sincere move. And it's happened a number of times where we've seen that, where a person leaves, sometimes Lutheran church, for example, leaves their Lutheran church and comes to, say, a Covenant church, and respect that. And that's usually for those big deal breaker issues. So we're not looking to steal people from other churches, but at the same time, we're not going to stiff arm those people when they want the gospel and want discipleship as Christ made it, you know, available to us. So, I mean, this culture, context looks like very much more unchurched, you know, people that actually don't have a lot of church background. And in some ways, that's a benefit because you're not helping them unlearn a bunch of stuff where they're just like, I don't know anything about it. Tell me about it. Or like, what do you guys do in that? Are you guys a cult or what? Because nobody goes to church that often, right? So it gives you some opportunity to say, well, this is what we're about, because they don't assume that they know it. So I would say that's an opportunity. It can be a little bit intimidating when you feel like you're in the tiny minority. That's why we talked about, I mean, church really needs to be family to support each other. That's why we hit in our churches the idea of life together is such a big deal, small group life together. Because when you're in a dynamic small group that over time has built trust and is on mission together, then when, say, Graham and I and a couple other dudes, we meet every Friday for Bible study, and it's also missional, so we're not just talking about the theories of, like, what does the fourth toe on Daniel's vision mean on, you know, we're actually like, well, how do we, so what? Like, we're reading the Bible, but so what today? So when we get to that place and over time we're praying for each other, when Graham goes out and, you know, we've been praying for his colleague that he knows he needs to talk to, then he does talk to that guy, and it's a big step for him. We're praying for him. We're texting around. Then he comes back to the group and is like, oh, I totally screwed that up. And we're going to give him lots of attaboys because that was a new thing for him. And I'm going to be, for one thing, goaded on in my own witnessing by seeing that Graham is stepping out and have a relationship with Graham. And so if also Jesus breaks through and this person's life has changed, we all win together and are excited. You can't get that without those closer touches. And for a church to do church well and be church well, then they need that kind of life together. And so that is maybe a new edge for us here. But I think it pays because especially, again, we're missionaries in this culture. We need higher degrees of support to do what we do well here, especially if it's a little more hostile or apathetic. So I think that's one thing. And then I think, you know, getting together and having visibility conversations and also community engagement conversations, probably with a team that has a real passion for that and can lead the way for us, working in conjunction with the elder board to say, you know, for this area, what makes sense for us to do some gospel gossip, some good marketing, not just to be businessy, but really to make ourselves known that we're here to serve and love people and we're available and we provide pieces that really the world can't. You know, the church is one place where there's age stratification. You know, hopefully you're having, as a kid, you know, we think about Daniel, wherever he's raised, is that he has lots of spiritual aunts and uncles and grandparents that are feeding into his life. It isn't just Michelle and I kind of doing our own thing. The church can offer that. It really doesn't exist other places where people that aren't related to you and you don't agree with on everything and aren't even from your same social class or do the same job are involved in your life. It's a pretty sweet thing. So I think we have a lot to offer, but they have to know about it. It can't be a moat around who we are. So we want to thin that moat as much as possible. So I think having some of those conversations as teams and thinking through that. And so for us, just an example of it, we just had a baby. And that was our first baby. So it was all new to us. And we were in the hospital. And I remember this. You know, the people that were texting me during that time, I mean the people that were really texting me, man, it felt so amazing that they were multiplying our joy together. It's a really cool opportunity. I didn't even know that existed, that we'd be so like, we're excited. We're just like excited about babies in general. I see some other person with a baby in Walmart and like, yeah, baby. You know what I mean? Before I was like, change that baby or whatever. Change the baby diaper. But so I think that's just a ripe opportunity. And as a church, and if there were a visibility and community engagement team that was thinking through those things as a forefront to then draw us in as a congregation to help team things well in a larger way, is thinking those things through. So like when a couple has a baby, and that's a super ripe time for a young couple, because they feel both the like, hey, this is awesome, who will celebrate with us? Especially if they don't have a lot of ties in the community and they're new here, who will celebrate with us? And then also, they're probably also feeling overwhelmed, like, am I gonna do this right? Just got a whole bunch of kind of fear, but also openness for celebration. So if as a church, and I don't know how it works here, but if we were a presence in that, like a week after, within the week after that child is born, like we make some sort of contact, we celebrate that with some sort of quality gift and say, hey, you know, if you need anything, you let us know. We're not just saying that. And here's where we are, because you can see us from the road. But, you know, we would love to provide some support and then really follow through it, whether it's some daycare once in a while so the couple can breathe and have some time together. I don't know. That's just an example of what we've been thinking through because of that experience that I had. But I didn't have that experience until this year. We need more people having experiences and having insight than a pastor can. That's why I don't believe in the bottleneck of the pastor having all the amazing ideas and then broadcasting them out to the church like, own my idea and action it. Because you won't own it. If it goes well, I'll get the credit. I don't deserve it. If it goes poorly, I'm going to get all the blame because I'll be hung out to dry. Rather than, what are really our best ideas? So for those to come up, bubble up, our best ideas, we have to have people engaged. So church has to be a center point for creativity, not like the seventh priority. And I'm not saying that's the way it is here, but like people in a high-functioning way teaming together to be like, what's our best? And if we're going to do it, let's do it really well. And in this community, what makes the most sense? Because we have a finite amount of resources and energy, but we can do some pretty sweet things. So just to let you know, like Michelle and I felt super welcomed by you guys. Rolled up in our hotel room last night. There's a Tonka truck with a fruit basket inside and little gifts for Daniel, little floaty thing. It's just very cool. So that's a great sign that you get. Excellence matters. You know, whoever was behind that, very cool. So there's a lot of opportunities for excellence matters for us to do together, and both men and women bringing their gifts. We need both.
So I'll give you a chance to tell on yourself, but what is your biggest challenge, weakness, flaw, perhaps? And then the second part of the question, is there an example you can give us from your church in the past where you've handled conflict and what you did to address it and resolve it?
I think challenge, and does something I'm learning, is not to run ahead of the church leadership. Like, again, the idea part, like I get this idea, and then I'd be super frustrated that other people weren't getting my idea, and they're like so slow and so non-flexible. And, you know, for us, for example, you know, ours is a farming area, agricultural area. And some of you have some maybe an agricultural background. Ag in our area is super progressive. Like, the farms are like, if you can farm in our area, it's a valley, it's super affluent farming. The land is crazy expensive. You'll never get a start unless your dad's farming kind of deal. There's just no startup capital. You would never get enough to do that. So these guys that are farming and have still been farming for 100 years are just on the edge of everything that's innovative, GPS and hybrid seeds and everything, application of chemicals and stuff and stuff. So very cool, very progressive. They're thinking, well, what's the next steps? So sometimes those guys who are also, we have a lot of farmers on our board, get to this place in their vocation as farmers, and they're always looking for advancement, looking for like what's the most efficient way to do things that make impact and stuff. And then they get to the church board and it's like they just divorce everything that they were doing there in excellence and they don't do it in the church. And it's very stagnant, very stabilized. And I'm like, no, we need the juice from there here. So that could be my frustration sometimes is like, come on, dude, transfer what you're doing here. It's going to be different, but we need that same skill set. That's why you're on the board. So that's been my frustration, is not running ahead or like, you know, people change and they're complex and they're like battleships. They change by degrees usually, not speedboats that just turn on a dime. And the church is that way too, for good and for bad. The church holds a lot of truth well, like your question back there, you know, it's like, here's who we are. We're Orthodox. We believe in the Word of God. And then the negative side is sometimes it's not very responsive to opportunities in the culture. So, you know, not being frustrated because I want microwave change rather than crockpot change. So that's one thing, weakness. But at the same time, I mean, I'm there to be that as well. So I need to keep doing that and not be discouraged. And like, nope, okay, well, let's keep doing it. Got to do something. It's kind of the approach and not being frustrated. Then the second question was conflict. Yeah, we've had, for the last probably 6-7 years, surprisingly little conflict. I think the conflict early on, and that's probably the case in any sort of leadership kind of transition, is you're getting to know me, I'm getting to know you. You have expectations for me, I probably have expectations for you. I'm going to disappoint some people, just will. I'm going to be not conservative enough to some people, too conservative for other people. Just that's how it works. You know, so I'm going to try to always roll with the gospel and the authority of God's word. And so there'll be people probably will leave the church, to be honest, within the first year. And there'll be new people in church. You know, and that it's grievous and sad when people leave. And I'm never looking forward to that. I never purposely drive people away. I'm never like, you got to get out of here so that we can grow. Sometimes that does have to happen, but I'm not the one to do that. And so I think that's something where we saw that kind of early on, and the church has flourished, it's been good, but we had to get a sense of ourselves and talking through some of these strategy pieces and linking them to what we do and having leaders articulate, this is why we're doing them. They're new, this is a different thing. It doesn't mean that we've turned our back from the gospel. It means that we're trying to reach this community for Christ because we're here for the sake of them, not just for us. So we had some of that. Probably the conflicts that we had were around youth ministry because we changed our model of it. And we had some of that kind of public school, homeschool, Christian school kind of warring going on with that change. And so, yeah, we lost a couple of people through that. And now 6 years later, it's borne fruit, enough fruit that people are like, oh, okay, you know, it works. So I get it. Like the kids have not been damaged in their discipleship and we can do this. So our worst fears weren't materializing. Actually, kids are doing well. And the way we're doing it works. But yeah, there was some conflict and that was tough.
Oh, okay, youth. Can you tell everybody about your book and how you've implemented it in your church?
Yep. And that's something I'm going to touch on Sunday night as well. We talk about like life together and ideas for doing that and systems. So I wrote a book. Part of my PhD program came out of this program and a class on curriculum theory and design. I was working on some ideas, and then I put them together in partnership with a professor, and which is really cool to have that opportunity to work with this professor who blessed me by investing in me and giving of her time. She didn't need to, but yeah, we developed a curriculum called Triad Discipleship, Triad, like a triangle, 3 points. And basically over a period of 10 years, actioning a bunch of small groups, what I noticed is that small groups that were dynamic for spiritual formation were ones that had a couple of things in common every time. So the curriculum and the content might have been different, but it always had these kind of structural elements, and it was inhale, we call them inhale, exhale, eyes outward, team serve. Inhale, it was about God's word. I mean, it was the campfire in between the group, kept them warm, gave them light. It was about God's word. So they weren't just like a men's group or a women's group coming together and like doing it on daily bread together, our daily bread. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's meaty. They're getting and consuming God's word together. So that was an element. Also exhale, they were actually talking about their struggles. And with groups, that takes time to develop. Like when a group crosses a threshold from only sharing Christian sins to sharing real sin, that takes a while, especially with guys. That trust angle takes a while to develop. And so where they're sharing things like, oh, I'm not reading my Bible enough, or I didn't journal, those safe sins to like, you know what, I lost my temper with my wife. That's where real discipleship and accountability and support happens. So that exhale part where people are saying, yeah, this is actually how I'm struggling. I'm a human and I'm watching too much Netflix and sometimes my choices aren't good and I'm not giving enough time to my wife or whatever, right? So inhale, God's word is in the center. Exhale, they're actually getting to the place where they can confess to one another like scripture says and having that trust. And that takes time. It's not an 8-week study. 8-week studies are great, but to get to that place, it takes longer, doing life on life. And then eyes outward, they're also a group that isn't just for the sake of the group. Like, they're talking about pre-disciple friends like we were talking about before. So I know who Graham's trying to reach out to. I'm praying for that guy. And when Graham changes the name of his pre-disciple friend because God opens and shuts doors, then I'm praying for that guy. And we have somebody in the hopper that we're about because we're here for a reason. And so we're doing that together. And then team serve. I think also it's healthy when groups have some output. So they're beginning to know what each other bring to the table as far as skills and abilities, like whatever Graham does that can bless people. I know about it, and I also know that I have a right to ask for it, to meet a need together. So we've done this. I've been in the same triad for 3 years. We built a deck, built a chicken coop, led a men's meeting, a monthly men's meeting for a while. We've done a bunch of different things. I know what they're good at because I've done life with them, and I have a right to ask them, and they have a right to ask me. And so, you know, every 3 or 4 months, we team serve something. And the important thing is to team serve something. Because the only way you get better at something is by iteration, doing it, learning, doing it. So that was that curriculum. It's not the only thing we do in our church for life together, but it's one of the things. So it's a tool in the toolbox. So it's a book. You can get it on Amazon, $12.99. I'll sign it for you. I get $1 from every book, so make me rich, slow. Anyway, but that's available, and I think somebody has a couple of copies. I think Coy got a couple of copies, so you can take a look at it. Or you can buy it. That'd be good, too.
All right, kind of to wrap up here, in our retooling process a couple years ago, we came down to connect, equip, and serve as the things we want to do here at Mountain View. How does that compare to what you've done in your church and what you envision us doing here at Mountain View?
Yeah, connect, equip, and serve. Yeah, I like simplicity. That's helpful as you think through, you know. I think for churches, it's helpful for them to have their value statements and their means of the mission clear enough so people can articulate it. And we talked about that as we got together with the elder board. And something that we've retooled is like coming up with our core ideas that are so understood by people that when we do something, they know why, and it's connected to that value statement. So ours are different than those, but yeah, I think the language can be different. Part of it is does it drive the mission of the church and give it pointers and direction? So, yeah, we are definitely about connecting people. That's why we talk about life together. One of our value statements is strangers can share a pew, but a church that is family shares life together, the joys and struggles of life together. So that's our value statement. And then the things we do for life together, which you're going to hear more about, are the why. So I do believe that organizations build culture and encourage culture by the things they fund, celebrate, and measure. So we have to celebrate things that we want to see more of and make a big deal out of them. And fund to make sure that if this thing happens, it's funded well and it's in the budget. And then also measured. So, you know, we do twice a year a thermostat where we ask people, are you in a place where on a weekly basis, are you with the group on a weekly basis that you're consuming God's word together and then living it out? And so we know that number and how it fluctuates. We have a target for that number. And so that's our connect piece, is that life together. And then, we're about thinking through people to help figure out what's your best serve. So we don't need everybody doing everything, and that whole 80-20 split, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church kind of idea shouldn't be, partly because that 20% often overserves and then becomes martyrs visibly and physically and verbally because of that. Nobody helps me. Well, maybe you should do less. And if it's really God's will, other people will step up as they're challenged to get into that, or maybe that program is no longer relevant. So we want to help people into getting their best serve on. So we challenge them with, we call it culture care and church care. So each year we do kind of an inventory where a person thinks through, like, what is the way that I'm serving this church body? Whether it's being a greeter, then I'm a slam dunk greeter. You know, if that's how God wired me. And the truth is, not everybody's a good greeter. You know this. Like, some people, they just have a greeter face. You're like, yes. And that's okay that not everybody's that way. But I want a person to know what that is and then hone and own that area of church care, of serving. And then if they're in the right area, they might not be, and they'll get feedback, then get feedback about that. But if they are, you're going to hear some affirmation, like it's bearing some fruit. And then culture care too. We like to challenge people to think like, if I'm going to do something to make this community better, what's my best yes for that? So I'm on the hospital board in our county. That's an area that I think I add value. And it's taught me a lot too about how boards, you know, work well. It's much larger scale than our church, you know, multi-million dollar budgets and stuff. But it's taught me some different things. And I think I'm a good board member there in the sense of like, I read the packet so I can have things to say. So when somebody invites me to become a board member of the Salvation Army, I said, no, I'm already on a board. That's my culture care and I'm doing it well. I'm trying to do it well. So it's okay to say no to things, but you have to say yes to something. So if you retire from one aspect of the church, then I'm like, so what is your area? Oh, we need the young people to step up, take over for us. Cool, but you need an area because there's no consumers, only contributors. So that's my pushback, and a lot of times that's what we're looking for. You know, we're looking for church growth to have people to take over. That's a wrong motive for church growth. You know, we want people to be saved, know Jesus. And God knows how to action that and challenge people into that. So it may look different than it did before, but I think there's a way that that can happen when we're faithful. So that'd be the serve, connect. What's the last one?
Equip.
Yeah, I think that's all along that of, you know, being in small group with people that can call out your strengths. That's why when I was asked, what's your gifting? And I didn't say anything or kind of went around it. You don't name your own giftings. Other people do who know you. So I'm going to, you know, when we start, if we were called here, we'd start doing home visits, getting to know people, you know, a couple a week, just kind of doing the rounds. I'm probably going to ask your spouse, what do you think your husband or wife, you know, what do you think their gifts are? I'm not going to ask you because you feel like, oh, nothing. You know, it's very, right, it feels kind of bragging. It's not bragging. I don't think it is, but so I think you need, hopefully, we all need relationships with other people who can call our giftings out to say, hey, you're really good at that. You should probably do that more. And maybe honesty to say, I don't know, maybe not. So.